This evening, we're going to continue in our study of the biblical feasts of Israel as we are looking at them in the context of the Old Testament in light of Jesus the Messiah and the fulfillment that he brings to each celebration, and then how they apply to our lives as Christians. While in slavery in Egypt, the Israelites by faith put the blood of the Passover lamb on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses, and death passed over. The Israelites were then redeemed or delivered out of Egypt by the outstretched arm of God. The Israelites were commanded by God to celebrate the Passover on the 14th of Nisan from generation to generation. For the sinner, which we all are, if we, by faith, will come under the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, who was slain for us, Jesus, who stretched out both of his arms on the cross of Calvary, to die for your sins and mine, he will redeem us from sin and death and deliver us to life eternal. So we looked at the Feast of Passover. We also looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, began the day after the Passover on the 15th of Nisan and lasted until the 21st day. Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded the Jews of two things. One, that their ancestors in haste left Egypt. There was no time to allow their bread to rise, thus they ate unleavened bread. And two, because yeast is a picture of sin, it reminded the people that they needed to consciously remove sin from their lives and live holy lives separated unto God. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He led a sinless, spotless, holy life. Thus, his body, sacrificed on the tree, was acceptable to God on behalf of all of our sins. We, once saved, are to be holy and set apart, keeping ourselves through the Holy Spirit's power, free from sin. So Passover points to Christ's death and our salvation. Unleavened bread points to Jesus' sinlessness and to our continual sanctification. The next feast on the Hebrew calendar, celebrated on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, is the Day of First Fruits. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 9. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And a grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Father, as we take a look at this Feast of First Fruits, we pray that you would take your word and teach us. Teach us, Father, so that not just that we have the knowledge of this feast, but so that we can marvel in you once again as we see the feast of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, and we celebrate that. May we also see, Lord, how these feasts can apply to us. So we pray now that your Holy Spirit would teach us. May our hearts be tender. In Jesus' name. Amen. Notice first that the celebration of this feast would not begin until the people entered the land that God had promised them. Once they would enter into the land and be able to plant and all, they would begin to see the fruits of the field at harvest time, and they were then to bring the first fruits of the harvest before the Lord. Now, the first word first fruits comes from the Hebrew word reshith, and it means first or best, or chief, or the choice part. Feast of First Fruits was a time of thanksgiving for God's provision by offering him the first fruits the best of the field, the best of the harvest. And it made a resounding statement that the first and the best belonged solely to God. Now, the harvest referred to here would have been the barley harvest. Barley, which is the first crop planted in the winter, would be ripened for its spring harvest. And the first sheaf, or the omer in Hebrew, was waved before the Lord. Now, Jewish tradition states that a wave was done in a horizontal motion, and the waving indicated that the offering was the Lord's. Our English word sheaf means a bundle or of freshly cut grain. The Hebrew word omer speaks of a dry measure of grain. So there is some historical evidence that on Passover, a sheaf of barley was bundled and marked and left standing in the field. And after sunset, the night before the day of first fruits, the stalks of grain would be thrashed and roasted and ground into fine flour, ready to wave before the Lord the next morning. If that was the case, what was actually waved in the temple would not have been an actual sheaf, but about 2 quarts of new barley flour. After the sheaf or the flour was waved, the people were then permitted to eat of the new crop. Until then, no one was permitted to make use of the harvest until the first fruits were waved before the Lord. In verse 14, it says, "You shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, till you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever through your generations and all your dwelling." So whether it was a full sheaf of green barley or barley flour, the Lord's acceptance of the first fruits was a pledge on his part of a full harvest to come. In verse 11, it says, "The priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And then verses 12 and 13, "On that day you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord, and a grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed in oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and a drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." So the male lamb sacrificed as a burnt offering spoke of the nation's dedication to God. The grain offering and the drink offering reminded of their two dietary staples, bread and wine, which came from God. And one last note in regards to the harvest in general. When the harvest was taken, it was divided into 3 parts. It was, one, the harvest. The fruit of the season was brought in, and the sheaf was waved before the Lord. Then the greater harvest would follow when the general harvest would take place. They would actually harvest the fields. And then there was no completion until the gleanings were added. And those would be spears of grain that would fall during the harvest, and that too would be gathered, and it was called the gleaning. We read in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, how Ruth came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. But all of that could not take place until those first fruits were waved before the Lord. Now on God's calendar, the day of first fruits also began a countdown. It was a countdown to Pentecost. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." Jewish tradition teaches that Pentecost is the culmination of the Passover season, the two being connected by that period of 50 days called the counting of the Omer. Every night the Jewish people would recite a blessing, state the count of the Omer in both weeks and days. So, for instance, on the 18th day, they would say, "Today's 18th days, which is 2 weeks and 4 days of the Omer." So the count of 50 from the Feast of First Fruits ties together the Passover and Unleavened Bread season and the Feast of Pentecost, which would end the spring festivals. This 50-day period incorporated the deliverance of ancient Israel from the slavery of Egypt to the arrival at Mount Sinai, where the giving of the law occurred and the first covenant was ratified. Now, as we've seen in our study of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits is a shadow of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Follow the shadow of first fruits, and it leads to the substance of that shadow, our Lord Jesus. The Feast of First Fruits is a very simple holiday, and yet it has significant meaning to us as Christians. Passover points to Jesus' death and our salvation. Unleavened bread pictures Jesus' sinless life and our sanctification process, First fruits pictures Jesus' resurrection and is our promise as believers of resurrection and the eternal life. Please turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 20, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember that the Feast of First Fruits took place on the first day of the week, which is significant, for Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, literally becoming the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Resurrection Sunday came on the very day in which the Feast of First Fruits was being celebrated. The Feast of First Fruits, the celebration of the first fruit, and the promise of the coming harvest foreshadowed Jesus' resurrection, the first fruit and promise of a future resurrection of all believers. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29a, Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." Jesus is the first fruits. He is the fulfillment of the feast and the promise that all who believe in him will be raised again like him. As his beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, two basic truths emerge. First, God accepted the first fruits sheaf for the whole harvest, and the Father accepted Jesus Christ. And because the Father has accepted Jesus Christ, we who are in him are accepted in him. Ephesians 1:6 states, God made us accepted in the beloved. In simple terms, God the Father accepted Jesus and loves his Son, and believers being in the Son are also the object of God's love. And secondly, the sheaf is like the harvest. The priest didn't wave a sheaf of wheat to represent the barley harvest. He waved a sheaf of barley. As the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, Jesus Christ is now what one day his people shall be. At the resurrection, we shall be like him. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. "Just as we have been born the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, 1 Corinthians is a super long chapter. We could spend weeks studying it. But for our purposes this evening and then next Sunday evening, in light of the Feast of First Fruits, I'm going to simply highlight a number of truths in chapter 15 for you. See, chapter 15 is Paul's defense of the resurrection. The concept of physical resurrection was not accepted in Greek culture, of which Corinth was a part. Therefore, the resurrection is the last issue Paul addresses as he finished the book. For in his words, verses 13 and 14, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Now, the resurrection of the human body from the grave is clearly taught in God's word. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." It is evident that Job was firm in his belief of the resurrection of his body and a future life beyond the grave. Abraham lived to be 175 years old, and he died in a good old age, according to Genesis 25. But during his life, Hebrews 11:10 tells us that he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Heaven. We know that Abraham never saw that city during his life on earth. He longed for something eternal. Further proof of Abraham's belief in the resurrection is seen when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. And he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, Hebrews 11:19. He was told to offer Isaac up on the altar, and he was just about to kill him. And the angel of the Lord stopped him from killing his son. But as they walked to that mountaintop, Isaac asked, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." Moses told the two that had went with them, "Stay here, and we will come back." So Abraham realized that either God would save him from being killed or that he would raise him from the dead. David was confident of a future life. He said, "My flesh also will rest in hope," Psalm 16:9. "And I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness," Psalm 17. When Jesus was upon the earth, he taught that all men who die will be raised again at some future date. When Jesus spoke of his own sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, he always spoke of his resurrection as well. The enemies of our Lord knew this. From the day of his resurrection, attempted to pass it off as a deception carried out by his followers, for surely no one could truly be raised from the dead. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul affirmed and declared his belief in the resurrection of the human body from death and the grave, and his stand was not based on his own ideas. It wasn't based on others' ideas or the popular teaching of his day. No, Paul stood on the very word of God, basically saying, "Don't believe me about the resurrection, believe the word of God." So Paul took on the error of the denial of the resurrection of the dead by first laying the foundation for his argument by reiterating the gospel. Whatever practice or teaching Paul might have encountered, he always judged it by the gospel, the very word of God. The word of God must never be corrupted or altered in any way, and any error must be encountered by us and must be destroyed by the word of God, for any argument from any other source, including ourselves, will fail. I want you to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul gives us several characteristics of the gospel. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul is saying here that the gospel is not a message that was made up by human beings, but it is a revelation from God received by the apostles and delivered to people by them. And the gospel is the only message by which men and women are saved. So no one would question what the gospel was. Paul put it very plainly. The gospel is this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel first gives the bad news that we are sinners and that Christ came to die for our sins, and he died according to the Scriptures. It wasn't something the Romans brought forward. It was planned out before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins according to the Scripture. Second, there's that good news that Jesus died for undeserving sinners and that we may receive the forgiveness of sins. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus, speaking of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And so Jesus came and died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In verse 4a it says, he was buried. It proves that he died a physical death. Isaiah 53:9 prophesied this, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then verse 4b says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the gospel message is the message which is based solely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, who was buried and was literally and bodily raised from the dead on the third day. The sacrificial death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are events which were prophesied in the Old Testament, foretold in the Gospels by our Lord Jesus, and then fulfilled by him as God's promised Messiah. In verses 5 through 8, it says that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to Paul. The gospel is established not only on the scriptures, but on the solid foundation of the witnesses that saw the Lord Jesus Christ walk this earth. More than 500 people on various occasions over a period of 40 days saw the risen Christ. Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Few facts in history have been so well attested. And the Corinthians were reminded by Paul of the firm foundation which the resurrection of our Lord Jesus has on and in the Word of God. Take a look at verses 12 through 19. Paul writes, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and he's shown that the scriptures prove it, and eyewitnesses prove it, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so here in these verses, Paul in so many words asks the question, what if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Paul reasons that a denial of the resurrection of the dead is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Since God had provided undeniable biblical proof for Jesus' resurrection, and since Paul and more than 500 others were physical witnesses of his resurrection, no one can logically say that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. But Paul's saying, what if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Think about it. What would the implications of this conclusion be? In one word, it would be shocking. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the gospel outlined in verses 1 through 11 is false. The resurrection of our Lord was proclaimed by Paul and the apostles as one of the foundational truths of the gospel. Further, since the apostles preached Christ crucified, buried, raised again from the dead, their ministry would be empty if Jesus did not actually rise from the grave. It would be empty in the sense that these men risked their lives and made huge sacrifices for a message that was false and a message that had no saving power. But the message of the apostles and their ministry would be rendered useless if the proclamation of our Lord's resurrection was proven false. Not only would the apostles' preaching be empty if the resurrection of Christ had not occurred, but the faith of those who believe their message would also be empty. The gospel Paul preached at Corinth is a gospel which proclaimed Jesus' resurrection. It was the gospel that the Corinthians received, by which they were being saved and in which they stood. And if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, their faith was without foundation. Their faith would be empty and useless and worthless, for they would have trusted in a dead man. A man who staked his integrity and the integrity of his ministry on his message and on his resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then his death on Calvary was meaningless, and the Corinthians, along with every believer in Jesus Christ, are to be pitied, and even worse, they are still condemned sinners. Take away the resurrection, you pull the rug out from under the atoning work of our Lord. It is not merely the death, but the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord that saves sinners. To deny the resurrection of our Lord is to condemn all people as sinners without any hope for forgiveness and eternal life. And so those saints who have already fallen asleep have no hope beyond the grave. They are dead and gone. If we have no hope beyond the grave, we will be just dead and gone. And again, if this is the case, then Christians should be pitied, not for their stupidity, and not be persecuted for their faith. Now, of course, the argument Paul set forth in verses 12 through 19 is purely theoretical. His if and then argument was simply to show the folly of rejecting the resurrection of the dead, a claim which directly contradicts the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And next in verses 20 through 28, Paul takes up the truth of Christ's resurrection, truth that he's always already set down in verses 1-11. Verses 1 through 11 point out the historical authentication of the resurrection of Christ. Now Paul is going to lay down the logical implications of his resurrection. And what we're going to do is end there and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Next week I'm going to pick up there and continue to look at Paul's argument for the resurrection of the dead taken from Scripture.